Did you ever wonder how it is that men and women could do the things they do in the name of religion, which seemed to be so horribly barbaric and cruel? Whenever we go to Mexico to visit with Walter and Cody, we always go by and visit one of the Mayan ruins. And I stand there in utter amazement as I realize that in their barbaric religion, those people with utter sincerity would take their own sons and daughters and literally sacrifice them to their imaginary gods, kill them with their own hands. Can you imagine such? Back in days when papacy didn't wear quite as pretty a garment as it wears today, when people took pilgrimage, you often hear about pilgrimage, folks taking pilgrimages to Rome or pilgrimages to Jerusalem and so forth, especially on holy days or holy times. It used to be they'd take those pilgrimages and inflict great pain upon themselves. People had been known to deliberately cut themselves, deliberately mutilate themselves in the name of penance as they sought to worship God. And you look at that and you think, how barbaric, how ignorant. In our day of works religion, men and women are persuaded to make great sacrifices, give money. I've known men who've been persuaded to sell their houses and businesses by some huckster and give their money to him in the name of religion, in the name of doing God's service, hoping by spending his money on earth to buy a crown for himself in heaven. Give us your money and you'll lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. To us that seems utterly, utterly strange and barbaric, and well it should. But these things are done, and done by men in great sincerity. You can persuade men to do many things if you can persuade them that by doing certain things or anything, by making any sacrifice, even making a sacrifice so that they would be willing to sacrifice their own lives, if by doing so they can find acceptance with God, they'll do it. They'll do it. If men can be convinced that by something they do, they'll find acceptance with God, Larry, there's no end to what men will do. None whatever. You see, the question constantly plagues people who have any thought concerning these things. How can a guilty sinner, a man or a woman, who knows he's a sinner, who knows she's a sinner, one who knows he's broken God's holy law, not only broken the law here and there, but broken the law willfully, constantly, and entirely in every point from our youth up. One who knows that in thought, in word, and in deed, in action and in attitude, in reality, at the core of his being, he's a vile, abominable, filthy wretch before God Almighty. How can such a one approach the holy Lord God, inflexibly just, that God who says, I will by no means clear the guilty? How on this earth can you come to him with confident expectation that he'll receive you, accept you, and smile upon you? That's a big question. Hebrews chapter 9 gives us the answer. Read with me. Verses 1 through 14. Obviously, I can't do anything more than just give an overview of this. We'll just pick out the highlights. I hope to kindly inspire you to study it in more detail. But read with me, beginning at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, over the mercy seat, or over the Ark of the Covenant rather, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always, that is every day, into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, doing what they were told to do. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now when you read that, does that sound strange to you? It's got to sound a little bit strange. Fellows dressed up in unusual attire, taking blood sacrifices into a tent, into a holy place within that tent, sprinkling it on a mercy seat, covering an ark, and coming out and thereby doing the service of God. In this age, that sounds a bit strange. You say, well, we recognize these are historic facts, and these historic facts must be understood and received. We just embrace them, but they don't really have anything to do with us. Oh, that's a big mistake. You see, these historic facts are given by the God of history, and the God of history does all things for our sakes, and those things written in this book were written for our learning, for our admonition, for our comfort, and for our instruction. So these things have a very definite, personal application to each of us in this day as we look to Christ. How is that? Read on. Verse 8. The Holy Ghost this signifying. That is, this is what the Holy Spirit's teaching us by all these things. That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure, a type, a picture, a representation, for the time then present, just for a little while, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which only stood in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation or until the time of change. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, that is, if it will make the outward flesh, make a man outwardly, ceremonially clean before God, not that they actually bathed in it, but ceremonially they were clean in a fleshly sense, so that the ceremonial observance of these ceremonial sacrifices made men ceremonially accepted, but only ceremonially, only outwardly. But look at this now. Verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, the conclusion is, for if the blood of goats or bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling of the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more? If those things serve ceremonially, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now just hold your Bibles open here at Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to deliberately make a little bit of repetition because I don't want you to forget the purpose of the Holy Spirit in this portion of Scripture. It is principally threefold. First, it is obviously the purpose of the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Hebrews, and particularly now as we come to the explanation of those Old Testament sacrifices, to show us the preeminence, glory, and exaltation of Christ above all things pertained in the law. The law was given just to point to Him. Christ is preeminent and exalted above all these things, for He fulfills them all. They find their completion and fulfillment in Him. Secondly, the Holy Spirit gives us these things to show us that all these Old Testament sacrifices, the priesthood, the priestly garments, the tabernacle, the altar, the showbread, all of it, were pictures and types of Christ Jesus our Lord, who is our only sin-atoning high priest. Those sacrifices made in the Old Testament did absolutely nothing to purge sin. They did absolutely nothing by which men would be made accepted with God, except ceremonially as they pictured Him by whom sinners are accepted with God. Don't ever imagine, and this is a common error promoted by so many ignorantly, don't ever imagine that God in the Old Testament saved people differently than He does in the New Testament. Some folks say, well, God saved folks by the law in the Old Testament, He saves them by grace in the New Testament. Not so. Folks say, well, God saved people in those ceremonial sacrifices in the Old Testament. Today, He saves them another way. Not so. God saved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, Aaron, and the children of Israel who knew Him in exactly the same way as He saves sinners today, by the revelation of Christ in their hearts through the word that He gave, by making Himself known to them effectually in irresistible power by His free and sovereign grace. Those sacrifices that were made pointed to Christ who was to come, through whom God forgave sin and forgave it on the same grounds as He does now, just as satisfied by the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now thirdly, these things are given to show us that all these ceremonies, all the law, all the types, all the pictures, find their absolute, final fulfillment and completion in Jesus Christ the Lord. Turn back to chapter 10 again. We'll look at this a number of times, but look at verse 9. Hebrews 10, verse 9. Then saith he, lo, I come. I come to do thy will, O God. Now, how does he do that? He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Does that mean God took away the Old Testament? No, he fulfilled it. He took away the Old Covenant. He took away the old ceremonies. He took away the old outward visible way of doing things. And now he's established the second, the new covenant. The covenant of his grace has been fully revealed. Now the way of access to God is open. And that way is Jesus Christ the Lord. Christ is the end of the law. Now, when folks come and say, well, we ought to teach tithing, or we ought to teach Sabbath keeping, or we ought to teach folks to live by the Ten Commandments, that nothing can be wrong with that. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. Something dreadfully wrong with that. For when you teach folks to live by the law, you teach folks that their acceptance with God comes by living by the law. You understand that? There's no separating the same. And when you say that we're under the law in one sense of the word, you must conclude we're under the law in every sense of the word, and there is absolutely no way you can interpret the scriptures otherwise. The whole law stands, or the whole law has been fulfilled. Either Christ has accomplished it all, or we're yet under the law, and we ought to be worshiping just exactly like those Jews did in the Old Testament. All right, now let's look at our text this evening. We'll look at it in three parts, verses 1 through 7, verses 8 through 10, and then verses 11 through 14. First, in verses 1 through 7, we're given a brief description of those ordinances of divine worship in the Old Testament. Look at the first five verses. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, a worldly sanctuary, a physical sanctuary. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We don't have a physical sanctuary. Please learn. I know sometimes we say things out of habit and out of custom that we ought not say, this is not a church building, and this is not a sanctuary, and this is not the church. This is just a building where the church of God meets. We are His church. His people are. His people are the building of God, the temple of God. There is no such thing as a physical holy place. Don't ever refer to that ground over in Palestine as being the Holy Land. Don't ever refer to holy things. Don't ever refer to this as a holy desk. It is not. Don't ever refer to this as a holy place. It is not. This just happens to be a place dedicated to the worship of God. It's just a building. It's just a building. We get done with it if God gives us a reason to move elsewhere, to build another building, if we outgrow this, or whatever comes to pass, and you want to sell this and turn it into a barn, be all right. Be all right. Now, don't ever have an idolatrous, superstitious notion about a building. This earthly sanctuary is what the Jews had, and it's done away. We worship God in the Spirit. Verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick or the lampstand, and the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the law, tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of the glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now that physical earthly tabernacle that the Jews used in the wilderness before the temple was built, that which the temple superseded when it was built, that earthly tabernacle was made according to divine instruction, made by the pattern God showed Moses in the wilderness, in the mount. The sacrifices of worship were given exactly according to divine appointment, and the tabernacle itself was, it wasn't much to look at. It was a building about 45 feet long. It was about 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. It's covered with just ordinary skins. It had two sections, two compartments. The outer court, the holy place, and then that inner sanctuary, that inner court called the holiest of all, the holy of holies. It was 15 by 15 by 15. In that inner sanctuary was the Ark of the Covenant, in that Holy of Holies. Separating the two was a veil. Try to picture it in your mind if you can. Here's the tabernacle. Out here is the veil separating. And back there is the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Back there, only the high priest could go one time a year. Because that so shows that there was no way of access to God, but there was one coming. That's what it was all about. In that, I call it the outer court, that's not technical. So in the holy place, the priest would come and do their daily business, accomplishing their daily services for God, as God required, so that they offered sacrifices every morning, every evening. They trimmed the lampstands in the tabernacle, and they kept those lamps burning according to the commandment of God. They came in and did those daily services, and there was an altar there. There was a lampstand there, and there was a table of showbread there, and all of it pictured Christ. Made of wood, overlaid with gold, picturing both His humanity and His divinity. Christ our sacrifice, Christ the bread of life, Christ the light of the world. The only light in there was Christ. And the only light we have is Christ. The only bread in there was Christ. The only bread we have is Christ. The only way of access to God is by that sacrifice. The only way of access to God we have is Christ the Lord. But back here in this inner place, in this Holy of Holies, there was a veil. A veil. A thick, thick, thick veil. And the high priest, one day a year, on that week of atonement, on that great Sabbath day maintained by Israel from the giving of the law until the time that God put an end to it, the Lord God sent His high priest only with blood, and only with the blood of a specific kind, the blood of an innocent, spotless lamb set aside, inspected, ordained of God, sacrificed, slain by the slaughter knife of the priest, taken in there and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the high priest would come back out. And he knew he had to go back next year. He had to go back next year. It was a picture showing the necessity of redemption and showing that there's one coming who's going to take us into that holy place behind the veil and obtain redemption. There's a priest coming. All right? Now, secondly, look at verses 8, 9, and 10. What does all this mean? What's the significance of it? Here the Holy Spirit tells us that these divinely ordained ordinances of worship signified the necessity of Christ's accomplishments at Calvary. Those sacrifices said, fellas, we've got to have a sacrifice. Those sacrifices said, we've got to have blood. Abel knew that when he came to God. Adam taught Abel in the garden, or after he was expelled from the garden at least, what God taught Adam and Eve in the garden. The only way sinners can come to God is by blood atonement. Blood atonement as God has ordained through a lamb God sacrifices. Abel brought blood and was accepted of God. And the difference, the only difference between Cain and Abel before God Almighty was the sacrifice. I don't mean to suggest there was no difference between the two men. There was. But it was a difference grace had made. Grace applied to them through the blood represented in that sacrifice. We come to God only by blood. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, you see it? That the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. While the first tabernacle was standing. Long as it stood, there wasn't a way of access to God. Verse 9. Which was a figure for the time then present. That is, it was a temporary picture. In which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not. You see that? Could not. No possibility. Could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed by them until the time of Reformation. Now that's not talking about the Reformation started by Martin Luther. That's talking about time of change, when God changed the whole order of things. Now here are four things clearly taught by the Holy Spirit in these three verses. Number one, the way to God. The way by which sinners could come to God. The way by which guilty, fallen, doomed, damned, helpless, vile, wretched sinners could come to God Almighty was not made manifest while the tabernacle was still standing. It was not yet made manifest. That doesn't mean the way wasn't there. It was not clearly seen. It was not clearly manifest. It was seen only as through a glass darkly. It was seen only in types and pictures and shadows and prophecies. Those things spoke of a time coming when there would be one come who would make open the way to God Almighty. But while the tabernacle stood, the way was not made manifest. Secondly, in verse 9 we see that this first tabernacle was just a symbol, nothing more. A picture for the time present to typify the work of Christ. Number three, those sacrifices. Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Those sacrifices could never take away sin. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain can give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Can't be done. No sacrifice made of a beast, even a beast such as God required by a priest whom God ordained in a tabernacle, in a holy place, on a mercy seat God established, could never take away sin. And certainly that sacrifices of a sinful man can't take away sin. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image or substance of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If once sin was put away, if once those who came to God in this manner had a clean conscience, stood perfect before God, there wouldn't be any more need for the tabernacle, the altar, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, or anything symbolized in that Old Testament worship. Exactly my point. Now, Christ has come and done what they could not do, and these things have ceased. Read on. Verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged of all sin, should have had no more conscience of sin. Once it's purged, No more conscience. Now, there are a lot of ways to speak about conscience, but this is what he said. If a man owes a debt, and he's an honest man, that man's conscious of his debt all the time until it's paid. But once the debt's paid, he has no more obligation and no more consciousness of the debt because the debt's gone. That's simple enough. And once a man's sin has been exposed to him, he's conscious of his sin. He's conscious of his sin. And unless his conscience is seared willfully in the judgment of God, that man continues to grow in consciousness of sin. And when the Holy Spirit applies the Word, causes the law of God to prick your heart and shows you who Christ is and His righteousness and grace and mercy, you're conscious of sin. Oh, but once you see Christ, having put away your sin, the sin's gone, Bobby. It's gone. Since the debt's paid, the sin's gone, and there's no more conscience of sin. This is what he's talking about. Look at verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance made again of sin every year. Sacrifices, and boys, we're still guilty. We're still guilty. We're still guilty. We're still guilty. You can relate to this a little bit. I guarantee everybody here can who's born of God. There was a time when you experienced some legal conviction, and you began to try to make amends with God. You tried to atone for sin. You tried to clean up your life. You tried to straighten up. You tried to start doing good, quit doing bad, go to church, read your Bible, pray, give, sacrifice, witness, whatever. You spent 25 years trying to do it, didn't you? And nothing would give the conscience peace. Why? Because these things just constantly remind us of our sin, our depravity. All right, read on. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. It takes something more than that. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ, God's darling Son. All right, here's the other thing taught in verses 8, 9, and 10. These ceremonies imposed by God's decree and by God's law on the children of Israel were imposed on them just for a set time. A specified time until the fullness of time should come when God would send forth His Son made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. All right, now, look at verses 11 through 14. I recall when I was 18 years old, I got hold of a little paperback book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Oh, what a tremendous, tremendous exposition it is of the person and work of Christ at Calvary. And this is what's described here in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. The accomplishment of redemption and the application of it. Redemption was accomplished at Calvary. Now, get hold of this, it'll help you. Our repentance does nothing to put away sin. Our faith does nothing to put away sin. Our obedience to God does nothing to put away sin. There is nothing that we do or experience in time to accomplish redemption for ourselves or to make redemption effectual for ourselves. Redemption was accomplished entirely outside of us by the sacrifice of God's Son at Calvary. But there comes a time when we experience it. There comes a time when the Holy Spirit causes the blood to be sprinkled on our hearts, effectually making our consciences to be freed from sin as He gives us faith in Christ. Now let's look at these verses together. Here the Holy Spirit tells us that Christ, our great high priest, our sin atoning substitute, by the sacrifice of Himself has actually accomplished and obtained eternal redemption for God's elect by the infinite merit and efficacy of His shed blood. Let's see if that's what it says. Look at verses 11 and 12. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in one time into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption, and he did it for us. The Lord Jesus here declares for us by his Spirit the efficacy of his blood before God Almighty. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by the sacrifice of himself, has fully satisfied the law and justice of God Almighty and has thereby obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ being come. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. He came here. Lo, I come. A body hast thou prepared me. I come to do thy will, O my God. I've come here to do your will, by the which will now we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ one time for us. The Lord Jesus came here, took on himself our nature, the seed of a woman, came here as that one promised back in the first gospel message in Genesis 3:15, and came here to crush the serpent's head by the accomplishment of redemption. Now either he did it or he didn't. And he did it. He did it. Jesus Christ died at Calvary, and when he rose again the third day, he by himself declares that redemption's accomplished, for he has with his blood entered in once into the holy place, having obtained redemption. He did so just as soon as he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, bowed his head, gave up the ghost. He entered into heaven. And he's done so physically when he was raised up from the dead and then glorified, raised up into heaven, ascended up, and took his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he got in his hands eternal redemption. Redemption that cannot be taken away. Redemption that cannot be nullified. Redemption that cannot, under any circumstances, for any reason, be revoked by God. He has obtained eternal redemption, and he did it specifically for us. How is that? The Lord Jesus, by his blood, did what no other sacrifice could do. He took on himself our sins, and he bare our sins in the court of heaven before God Almighty on the cursed tree. And the Lord God Almighty drew out the sword of his justice and shoved it into his Son. And when he did, listen now, he swallowed the sword. So that justice is completely satisfied. Should all the human race suffer the wrath of God forever in hell, there would be no satisfaction to justice. But he who is God in human flesh, by one sacrifice, has satisfied justice and put away sin. Now, he's obtained eternal redemption. All right, look at verses 13 and 14. Since Christ has obtained eternal redemption for us, there's no more sacrifice to be made for sin. No more. Not only has his blood been efficacious with God, his blood is efficacious to purge our consciences when applied by the Holy Spirit to our hearts. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more, how much more, shall the blood of Christ, God's own dear Son, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Dead works. What's that? All our former efforts to make ourselves acceptable with God. The dead works here is not talking about adultery and fornication and drunkenness. That's not dead works, that's dead sins. What he's talking about here is your former religion. That former religion which the Jews continue to labor under the delusion of, and those who attempt to bring themselves to God by obedience to the law still are deluded with. Those who try by their works to attain God's favor, they do so by dead works. and they can never be at peace. Never. I had a young fellow sitting out on the back stoop of the garage one evening, came down to visit me from up in New York, and we talked a good bit. He had heard me preach on radio, and he wanted to drive by and visit. He said, and he was just as serious as he could be, bless his heart. He sat down there, and he just brokenhearted. He said, oh, Brother Don, I go to church, and the pastor preaches, and I feel so horrible, so ashamed, so beat down, so guilty. And I called him by name, and I said, that's a pity. That's a pity. I'm not here to beat you down. I'm not here to keep you oppressed. I'm not here to keep you guilty. I've been sent of God to proclaim redemption accomplished. It's done. It's done. I want you to come in here, no matter how heavy your heart is with your sin, no matter how cold, no matter how corrupt you know yourself to be. Oh, children of God, look away to Christ and rejoice. I'm telling you, His blood is efficacious before God. God Almighty looked at His Son and the sacrifice He made at Calvary. And this is what God said, David. Enough. What will it take to forgive my soul? That's enough. What will it take to make me accepted with God? That's enough. What will it take to give me peace with God? That's enough. What will it take to reconcile this rebel with God Almighty? That's enough. What will it take to satisfy God's wrath and justice? That's enough. That's enough. And I never thought it was possible. I spent agonizing months and in varying degrees, honestly agonizing years with a tormented conscience. And I'd try to go get a little dose of religion. And I'd been told I was saved since I was 6 years old. Everybody on earth knew I was saved except me. Everybody. And I'd go confess something. What anything to do? Go rededicate. What anything dedicated to start with? And my conscience still guilty. Still guilty. I'd go back to church. Start attending church. And I'd try to pray. And I'd try to read. And I'd try to act like the other folk at church acted. And my conscience screamed in my soul night and day and said, it's not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. And then one day, God the Holy Spirit turned the light on in my soul and caused the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ crucified to shine in this sinner's heart. And when I saw Him, my conscience says, that's enough. That's enough. And in the teeth of my sin right now, in the teeth of what I know I am right now, oh, bless God, that's enough. That's enough. Amen. Ladies, you can lead us in a hymn, please.